Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. This morning, you and I are going to be in the Old Testament. We're going to be in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be in chapter 9. So this is going to be between Isaiah and Lamentations. If you get into Ezekiel, you have gone way too far. And so as you take your time going through the Old Testament, I just want to take a moment to welcome in our online worshiping community on this beautiful Sunday morning. Our prayer for you throughout this week, as it is for all gathered here in person, is as you come into worship with us today, that God's grace would intersect your life for forgiveness and healing and transformation. And so as you worship with us, I hope that you hear God speaking and feeling Him move within your life. And so if any of you guys have been with us the last few weeks, you recognize that this is the fourth Sunday in Lent. We have been walking through a Lenten series that we have entitled Ruthless Truth, a spiritual x-ray of sorts where you and I have gone to the text each week to mine a theological truth for Christian living, and then we have thought about what is the enemy, what is adverse to that truth. And it's always some sin or another. But specifically, there's about seven sins that plague everybody, the seven deadly sins. And so throughout this sermon series, we're looking at how those sins affect us, to be able to come in before God in all humility and contrition, to deal with these unresolved things that prevent us from relationing with God and relationing with one another as Christians. And so today, you and I are going to be talking about a vice that you've probably never heard about before, but you're going to recognize exactly what it is. And I just want to give you a caveat like I've given you every week. Thinking about sins and thinking about our personal sins can be exhausting and spiritually taxing. Well, as we come together in this fourth Sunday in Lent, this has traditionally been what the ancient church called Rose Sunday. They realized that 6 weeks of constantly beating ourselves up spiritually takes a toll. And so about the halfway point into Lent, they said, you know what we're going to do? It's about this time that spring is bursting forth, which it is, praise be to God. Instead of beating ourselves up today, we're going to just take a peek. We're just going to kind of look and glimpse at Easter morning and think about the resurrection as a way just to take a breather, to give us hope as we have been ruthlessly true with who we are. And that can be very hard to do. And so the way you and I are going to take a knee today is you and I are going to respond to God speaking and the proclamation of His word by coming to His table and giving Him thanksgiving as we share communion with the Lord this morning. And so I look forward to that. And as we prepare for that, today's message is going to be more intellectual than more heartfelt. And sometimes we need that. And if you're in Jeremiah 9, before we read those words, let's first prepare our hearts and minds to hear God speak. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy Father, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to be the true bread, which gives life to the world. Evermore, give us this bread today, Lord, that He may live in us and we in Him, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Jeremiah 9 at verse 23. Hear the word of God today. This is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration, and this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, and amen. Grace Point, if any of you have ever read or studied Jeremiah, and if you haven't, no worries. You're going to recognize just how long and cumbersome this book is to get through. Old Testament scholar Robert Carroll basically says, the reader who is not confused by reading the book of Jeremiah has not understood it. And see, if you read it and get through it, it is rich and it is rewarding, but I can tell you it is long and disjointed. It's unordered. There is no nice and neat chronology. And it's a mix of poetry and prose and narration that shift in and out of one another with no rhyme or reason. And it covers a time span about the last 40 to 50 years of Judah's existence as a nation before they fall to Babylon and are exiled into the Babylonian captivity. And so it's good, but you're not going to keep track of what you're reading from beginning to end. But you see, it was recorded and kept and preserved for a very specific reason. That the audience for Jeremiah, for this prophetic literature, is for those who are in exile in Babylon. Many of whom he may have heard the prophets preaching and teaching as it happened in real time, but the audience for Jeremiah are those who are now enslaved and alienated from God. And you see, the purpose of recording and putting together these teachings is to create a two-way signpost, to serve as a signpost that points backwards and forwards for Judah and the exiled Israelites to be able to go back and see and assess what went wrong. You see, by keeping the prophet's words near and dear to their heart, they can now reflect and assess how their idolatry and their defiance and noncompliance to God's love and command led to their exile. And despite all the lamentations and the call of impending wrath and doom, if you can hang with Jeremiah, you get beautiful glimpses and slivers of a hope of future redemption and new creation. That God will do a new thing, will establish a new covenant with his people. And so in that case, these writings are meant to show, hey, you're alienated from God, you are enslaved once again, but I promise you, like God spoke to you that you didn't hear or receive, there is a day coming where you will be delivered once again. But our text today, these two verses out of chapter 9, especially points backwards for the exiles, shows them greater clarity and awareness for God's words and actions that they didn't hear and that they failed to see. Many of us are football fans in this room, and it doesn't matter who you follow, but your coach of your favorite sports team spends hours each and every week watching game film. And when we have those heartbreaking losses that make us not want to come to church on Sunday mornings, that's when your coach watches more game film than he ever has. Because you see, it's only after losing a game in the wake of failures that a coach can fully evaluate what was missed, what was overlooked and neglected during the game. You see, Jeremiah's prophecy this morning, God's declaration, I don't know if you missed it in the text, but this is a thus saith the Lord moment, provides hindsight to those who are enslaved and alienated from God to truly comprehend what went wrong so they can say never again. And you see, as we look at what went wrong for them, and as Jeremiah gives us a glimpse and an understanding where their idolatry came from, we recognize that their problem is a problem that has impacted humanity since the dawn of time. Whether it's Adam and Eve in the garden, whether it's Abraham's family or the nation of Israel, we get glimpses of it even among the apostles, and we definitely have seen it since the inception of the church. Whoever God's people have been, whether under the old covenant or now in Christ in the new covenant, God's people have continually self-exalted themselves over God. They have continually gave in to the disease of giving themselves self-glory over first giving God glory. And that's what happened to Judah here. You see, in their self-exaltation, in appealing to their self-image, their self-good and excellence over God's good and excellence, they turned in them to themselves, they turned into the world, they turned into other people for idolatry and defiance to God's command and covenant love. And the result was wrath and exile. But you see, more specifically, more importantly for you and I, the so what for who we are as Christians today, that their self-glory blinded them and prevented them from seeing God's forewarnings and understanding the reasons for his actions. That as they were so consumed in their image and who they were, they missed God's call to repent and turn back to him. They missed God's extension of his grace that says, look, you have turned away from me and I am being patient and I am being gracious. I'm sending prophet after prophet that you want to kill, trying to beg you to turn back to me, to turn back to my glory instead of your own glory and the world's perceived glory. And had they not been so consumed with themselves, they may have just heard and saw the message to turn back to God that would have spared them exile and alienation. Their exile was the single most significant traumatic event for the Jewish people. It was worse than being enslaved in Egypt. In fact, coming out of the exile and having the prophetic scriptures preserved where they could look back and analyze and evaluate would absolutely shape and frame how they would go on to live. They literally had a never again mentality, and it would become the people who they were that Jesus would enter into the Second Temple period. But yet, the hard lessons that they missed was a turning into themselves over God. And Jeremiah shows us how they did this and why they did this. He tells us, or God's declaration to them, do not boast in your wisdom, in your strength, and in your wealth. Don't boast in your perceived self-goodness and excellence. But you should have boasted only in an understanding that you knew God as a faithful, loving God, as a God of justiceness and righteousness in his creation. That's what you should have boasted in. You should have lifted up God's glory and who you know him to be as faithful, righteous, and just. Old Testament scholar Terence Freedom aptly commentates on what that boasting of who God is really would have been for them. He said the boasting is, in effect, a confession of faith. The great judgment through which the exiles had passed and any future event that they might anticipate are not to be ascribed fundamentally to human wisdom or strength. You see, had they boasted in who they knew God to be as faithful, loving, justice, and righteous, they would have understood who God was. They would have had a greater awareness and a realization that God is faithful in extending grace, but they would have been able to understand and see the warnings and the judgment and all the trials and tribulations that were drawing on them, because they would have understood that God is not just faithful and loving, but God is a God of righteousness and God is a God of justice. God cannot allow unrighteousness and injustice to stand, no matter how loving he is. And had they understood and knew who God was, they would have been able to think through the warnings and the actions and the buildup of tribulations that finally led to their enslavement to another foreign land. But they chose their wisdom and their strength over God's faithful attributes of lovingness, righteousness, and kindness. And they chose wrongly. And as they boasted of themselves over God and they hardened their hearts to God's precious call and extended grace of repentance and life, this is the moment where you and I stop. This is the moment where you and I get dirty and we go into the spiritual x-ray machine. You see, as Jeremiah refers to the exiles' folly in terms of boasting of their own glory, or lifting up their own goodness in contrast to God's goodness and excellence, we must examine how personal boasting is hostile or adverse to right relationship with God. How is boasting antithetical to the Christian ethic? And you see, when we think about what boasting is, just a simple definition, it's excessive talk about ourselves, our achievements, and our own excellence. That's what boasting is. But you see, it's a smaller spin-off. It's the child of something deeper and bigger. It's the child of the bigger vice of vain glory. Boasting is a byproduct of vain glory. Now, you're probably looking at me thinking, vainglory. Never heard of that. You're right. It's an antiquated word. We don't use it much in today's culture and society. But as we begin to process and think about what vainglory is and how it impacts boasting and what that means for you and I, a light bulb's going to go off in your head and you're going to be like, oh, that's what that is. And see, today's a hard day. Today is the day we come to the table to get spiritually refreshed, because today's the day that nobody's got excuses, because the vice of vainglory is the sole vice that everybody wrestles with and has to confront on a day-to-day basis. Some of you, many of you, are under its reign. Some of you, many of us, battle its influence on a day-to-day basis. Rebecca D. Young, in her book Glittering Vices, who has helped us along understand these vices and what the early church had to say, she says that vainglory is the excessive and disordered desire for recognition and approval from others. That the vainglorious desire and seek recognition and approval from others. And you see, this is the vice of image. We are consumed and infatuated with our image, how we look, how we're perceived, so that we can get desired applause, so that we can be known, so that we can be acclaimed, and so that we can get approval and acceptance from others in the world based on how we look and how other people think about us. This is the vice of vainglory. And you see, 90% of the marketing out in the world enables and fuels vainglory. That we're supposed to be better and look better and do better to be somebody. And we buy into it, whether we realize it or we not. You see, this is the vice where we want to be the center of attention. Where we want the limelight shined on us, where we want to be lauded. And we believe that by being accepted and approved by others depends on our personal worth in the world. And if we break apart the words vanity, vain, equals empty. So all this is a pursuit of empty glory. And as we think about it, like we have thought about all these vices and these sins, we have to nuance what it is and isn't, right? Because we like to use a lot of these words synonymously, but they're really not, right? And if we're going to confront these unresolved sins within our lives, and we want to read the spiritual x-ray image clearly, we have to know exactly what we're talking about. You see, vainglory, being consumed with your image, is not pride. It sounds like pride. Pride is the root. You see, pride desires real excellence. It desires a real exalted status. Vainglory wants simply to give the image or the presentation that they have the status. For example, a prideful preacher wants to be the best preacher in the land, wants to achieve that exalted status of preaching excellence. But you see, a vainglorious preacher just wants the reputation of being a good preacher without caring if he's doing a good job or if he has a high standard or not. He just wants people to perceive that he's good. And you see, vainglory is not honor-seeking, right? Because those that seek honor just demand recognition from a certain group of people. They want to only be allotted and claimed by people that really matter in their eyes, right? An honor-seeking athlete wants acclaim from a professional athlete who's the best at that position. That's who they want recognition from. But a vainglorious athlete, they just want an audience. They just want somebody to come and clap and root and shout for their name. And finally, it's not envy. We talked about envy a couple of weeks ago. You see, envy desires something or an object from someone that gives you self-value or worth. Vainglory desires a certain image of how you present yourself to qualify your worth. It's not about getting an object that someone has or doesn't or trying to prevent them from having it. It's truly about being who we think everyone wants us to be. That's a vainglory. And here's the ouch. You ready for the ouch? How it expresses itself can be overt. It can be that person who's at the party or at the family reunion or out at the restaurant that's making a fool of themselves to get laughs and be the center of attention. Many of you may have been that person at some point. We've all been to high school. But oftentimes it's more subtle. It's how we dress. It's how we do our hair. Ladies, it's how you do your makeup. It's how we embellish and exaggerate stories in conversation with one another. Right? It's how we put up hypocritical fronts. Right? Do you come to church and try to give off that presentation that you've got the most perfect family that are being discipled and going on to Christian perfection? Or are you leading that small group or that ministry and everyone thinks that you're walking on water? It's how we plagiarize other people, whether we steal other people's material or immaterial to pass it off as ours. I'm telling you, the vice of vainglory is the most dangerous vice for preachers because there is no greater temptation than this pulpit up here to be able to say and do for your approval and acclaim versus giving God glory through what he has done and given in Jesus. It's the vice of being an imposter. It's advice for we elaborately come up with our fakery to pass ourselves off as things that we're not, to make other people see us and approve us. But you see, the most notable way, the most common way that you and I try to exalt our own image and give ourselves self-glory is through our mouths, through the things that we say, and how we go around boasting of ourselves. And so here we are, we come full circle to boastfulness. You see, boastfulness is just excessively citing our real or made up or even disillusioned goods. Whether you are a rock star, whether you make up your rock starness, or whether you think you are but you're really not. Boastfulness is about lifting up ourselves, whether we make it up or whether it's real. It's about self-glory that makes us look better than we are. And so here's the problem. Like Jeremiah's audience, those exiles, our investment into our perceived desire self-worth blinds us and makes us deaf to knowing God and to understanding God. Because as we turn inwardly and as we become so consumed with who we are and what the world thinks about us, we insulate ourselves with everything but God. You see, in our infatuation with our image, we misguidedly preoccupy ourselves with others' opinion, which really don't matter in the grand scheme of things. We shut out God and alienate God because we're so consumed with each other thinks about ourselves. And if we really believe what Ecclesiastes tells us, that all come from dust and all will return to dust, that any acclaim and laud and praise here in this world is vanity in itself. Because you see, all are sinful, fallen creatures. We are completely depraved, and any good in us is only given or attributed by God's grace. You see, in our sin, we can't even come to know God, to hear God, or to see God without his first gracious movement in our lives to open up our hearts to see that he's even there. So if we're so fallen in our sin, thanks Adam and Eve, we're in Adam until we become in Christ, that there is no good within us, that any good that is even remotely there is only given from God himself, especially if we have faith on Jesus. James, in verse 16 and 17 of his first chapter, he tells us this, writing to the church, "Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." You see, the source of all goodness in this world is from God, who is perfectly good. Therefore, our boasting has to be a boasting of God's goodness and excellence, because anything that we have is only graciously given from him to us. And so you see, we have really nothing to boast about our image. We really have no goodness or excellence apart from God's goodness and excellence operating within us. And that can be a hard truth. And you see, St. Paul clarifies this emphatically. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:26. brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful, not many noble of birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ, who became wisdom from God for our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, quoting Jeremiah 9:24, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And Paul brings it full circle. Anything good or worthy for us to boast about has only been given in Christ. Our righteousness before God, our growth in the love of God, and our redemption only comes from Jesus. We are nothing and have nothing outside of being known by God through our faith and confession in Christ as Lord and Savior. That we are only known and seen and received by God through Jesus. That as Christians, our identity is a Christ identity. In any good, any reason that we have to boast, any infatuation with our image is our renewed image in Christ himself. That as we go and as we talk and as we try to give ourselves good and excellence to the world, what we have to make known is that anything that we are, our life, our goodness, our ability to do good in this world, is a byproduct of what God's doing in us because of Jesus. Because we are redeemed and made anew with his living presence in the Holy Spirit. And so what we go and do for the glory of God, not for ourselves, because we have nothing of ourselves to boast about. You see, the only image that matters is our renewed image in Jesus. And as God renews us in Christ by his Spirit, as we come to believe on and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, what happens, and as Paul tells us in Ephesians, we become God's workmanship, whom he created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared ahead of time. You see, our goal of sanctification, or being grown into the likeness of Jesus, where all our preference and desires are on God alone over ourselves and the world, what happens as we're formed into a Christo-formed shape is that we're being formed to do good works on behalf of God in the world that he prepared for. Whether you're a Christian, whether we're a corporate church, that as we go out into the world as the hands and feet of Jesus, we're being formed and shaped to do God's will and mission and purpose in the world. That our image takes on his image, which sends us on mission with his will. So you see, as you grow as a Christian, and as you are formed into the likeness of Jesus, how you think about yourself gradually changes and shifts. That's the hope. Your problem of vainglory in this world, naturally over time, dissolves as you can only think about and talk about and desire and lift up God through Jesus in some sort of way. That's what we mean by going on to perfect love in God through Christ. And so as we think about the remedy and the antidote for vainglory in the here and now, like, we got faith that God through the Spirit is going to change us and sculpt us and mold us over time, right, to doff our own image as he clothes us in the image of Jesus. As he does that throughout a lifetime, we're still called to the here and now to steward his grace to allow him to do that. And so the early church, as they recognize that everybody wrestles with vainglory, everybody does, right? And vainglory even sneaks up and whispers in your ear when you do something great, right? When you have a spiritual breakthrough, or God liberates you from a sin bent or something, all of a sudden vainglory is there whispering, man, look how good you are now. You should clap yourself on the back. Early church recognized you can't run, there's nowhere you can hide from this. All you can do is avail yourself to God, where piece by piece, moment by moment, he takes a bit of your image away and places a bit of his image there until you're completely formed in him. And the way we do that is through the disciplines of solitude and silence. Rebecca D. Young shares a story out of her book about a well-known desert father in Egypt, a well-known monk, a master teacher, and one of his mentor, you know, one of his mentees come to him. And he says, "Father, give me a word of truth." And so the old wise monk sends his young protege to the cemetery and says, "Look, I want you to go to the cemetery, and I want you to curse the dead." So the young monk said, "All right." He goes to the cemetery and just yells blasphemies and curses to the gravestones. He comes back to his teacher, and he says, "Father, I've cursed the dead." And the wise mentor said, "Well, what'd they say?" Well, the young monk said, "Well, they didn't say nothing." And so he said, "All right, go back. Don't curse the dead. I want you to praise them and laud them and lift them up and give them recognition." So the young monk goes back to the cemetery. This time he uplifts the dead in a shower of praise, affection, and adoration. He comes back to his mentor, and the wise older monk says, "My son, what did the dead say as you praised them?" "Nothing." "So you cursed them and you praised them, and they were silent?" "Yes." And the principle and the nugget of truth is that you must become like the dead. You must become deaf, deaf to both the abuse and the accolades of one another. And this is only achieved through intentional devotion to solitude and silence. What do we see Christ constantly doing throughout the Gospels? We see him constantly retreating to a place of solitude and silence to do one thing, to commune with his Father in prayer. That all the things he did and all the people that he was around, he intentionally got away to get alone with God. And you see, that's what we have to do. You see, part of Lent is to give up things, to fast, to sacrifice, to create space where you can go in silence and solitude, to give God praise and thanksgiving, and just to be quiet. Right, as you quietly and privately worship and thank God for the redemption that he's given you in Jesus, and you just listen, that is the time and the place, that is the incubator where he slowly takes a little bit of your image away and transplants more of his image in you. That when you walk away from your communion with God, when you walk away from your silence and solitude, you walk away more formed into him, more preoccupied with his approval and acceptance than the world's approval and acceptance. John Sebastian Bach is a great music composer. Many of you may know him. But outside of great music, he was known for one thing too. That on every sheet of music that he composed, he wrote, "Glory to God alone," on every manuscript. Grace Point, this is our purpose as Christians. To reach a place that God brings us to, where in everything that we think, do, and say, we do it out of God's grace to glory alone. That's my prayer for you. That's my challenge to you. That as you devote this week, that as you pray this week, as you are sent out from worship this week, that you would find silence and solitude. And remember that glory to God alone is your identity as that one being formed into the likeness of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your gracious presence and love. God, we thank you for receiving us in Christ where we did not deserve your love and mercy as sinners and fallen people. God, we thank you for opening our eyes to who you are. And God, we thank you for allowing us to hear and to receive you and come to know your faithfulness, your justice, and your righteousness that has been demonstrated in Jesus. And God, as you have received us in our faith, we trust that by your grace, you will keep us. And Lord, that by that grace, that you would remove the images of ourself and the infatuation for seeking acceptance and approval from the world, in filling us with the desire to please you and to praise you. And from that, we would be different and transformed. And God, it's through Christ's holy name that we pray this prayer and we trust. Amen.